Our text this morning is found in the book of Romans and chapter 8, and we'll be considering together verse 17. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 8, verse 17. For those who may be visiting with us, we have been engaged for some time now in an exposition beginning at Romans 1:1 and then working our way through this portion of God's Word. So let me direct your attention to verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. We've all heard the nightmares of stories told about families who are settling the estate of a deceased loved one, a father or a grandfather. And the will is brought out and the legal documents are read, and immediately all of the bickering begins, and there's fighting and there's posturing, and people are arguing and trying to get a better portion that they think they deserve. And it's like watching, I suppose, a pack of vultures on a dead carcass. It ends up destroying family relationships and unraveling the bonds of affection that had been there previously. Well, there is no greater contrast in all of the world. No greater contrast in all of the world than the one found in the gospel and found in the inheritance that is bequeathed to believers. We find that in our text. No greater contrast, because this inheritance which is bequeathed to believers is actually secured by their elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And having secured it himself, he, with the Father, bestows and distributes that inheritance lavishly to every one of those who are true sons and daughters of the living God. And we have a window into that in the passage that is before us. You'll note here in verse 17 that being a child of God includes, by necessity, being an heir of God. And that being an heir entails receiving an inheritance. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Here we have the Lord's word. The title of our sermon is Joint Heirs with Christ, and with God's help, we hope to set forth the inheritance of the believer. And in doing so, to aim at two things. One, to prod the believer in order to deliver them from some of your present discouragements, as well as to draw onlooking sinners. So you have, on the one hand, this desire to deliver the Lord's people from the things of this world, and to encourage them to live for eternity, and on the other hand, to provoke sinners to jealousy over the inheritance that God has secured for his people. So we're going to note three things as we seek to unpack this portion of God's word. First of all, believers are heirs of God. So if you'll look at the text, believers are heirs of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. So there's an inference. You recognize it, an if-then statement. Children, if you pick up your room, then you can go outside and play, right? You recognize the way that those words work. And here you have an inference drawn from the fact of sonship. So because the believer is a son or daughter of the living God, that believer has guaranteed to them eternal life. You look back at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. And then you have this unfolding of Well, that means that there's adoption. And if there's adoption, that means that the Spirit is given. And if the Spirit's given, then the Spirit witnesses to the heart of the believer that they're children of God, and so on. But it includes this inheritance. So this is one. Think of it as one of the privileges of being adopted into God's family. There are many. I mean, you can look at our Westminster Confession. There's a good summary there in the chapter on adoption. But it is a privilege to be adopted into the house of God because one of the things he bestows is his fatherly affection. So that God looks upon you, if you're a believer, with pity as those who are made of dust, as we sing in Psalm 103. He looks upon you with tenderness, with patience, with affection, with love. You're brought, as it were, not into the outskirts of the court. You're not just brought into the house, but into the bosom of the Father himself. A child of God is one who is embraced by God the Father as a father into the bosom itself of his love. There are all of the provisions that he makes as a father. He says to his people, what are you doing? I mean, the Gentiles, they're seeking after what they're going to eat and what they're going to wear and so on. And Jesus says in Matthew 6, that your Father knows what you need before you do, and much before you ever ask him for it. He's able to provide for you, even your temporal cares. You seek first the kingdom. He'll take care of these practical matters. You take care of his interests. He'll take care of your interests. He provides spiritual bounty as well. So you think of all of the riches of grace, all of the various dimensions and aspects of the gospel. All of this belong to the Lord's people as tokens of his favor. You think of discipline, right? Hebrews 12. If you're an illegitimate son, you're not privileged to discipline. But the Lord says those whom he chastens, he loves, that they're true sons, that he doesn't allow them to have their fling and go their wild ways, but he rather trains them and restrains them and brings them under his rule and word. And with the blessing of God, they bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness, we're told in Hebrews 12. Right? There are all of these things. He protects his children as a father from their enemies. He protects them physically as the keeper of Israel, but he protects them from spiritually as well, right? He defends them. The devil wants to come with all sorts of assaults. Jesus looks Peter in the eye and says, the devil wants to sift you, but I've prayed for you. The Lord delivers his people out of the snares and temptations of this world. He is a strong tower to them. He is a fortress to them. All as a father to his beloved children. But the culminating benefit of being a child of God is the fact that he bequeaths an eternal inheritance to the believer. Just as a father leaves his substance to his children, so this Father, the Heavenly Father, culminates in bestowing upon them an inheritance. An inheritance, children, you know what an inheritance is. You know, granddaddy dies, and when he dies, the things that he owns, he leaves that to his children and grandchildren. Right? A righteous man leaves it to his children's children, even, Proverbs tells us. So the picture there is his possessions become yours. That's what an inheritance is. And you'll note an inheritance is free. You don't pay for it. It's not something you have to go out and work for. It is given as a gift. And this is true for the Christian, that as believers, as heirs of God, are given an inheritance that is a free gift from the Father to them. Well, the value of that inheritance, of course, depends very much on the father's riches. You can have a very poor person, and they die, and there may be very little that the father, grandfather, grandmother, whoever, leaves to them. And you can have someone who is fantastically wealthy, huge estate, massive resources, and then those who are heirs, in that case, receive a far greater portion, don't they? Well, here we're told that the inheritance is tied to the Father, that it is God himself who has laid up an inheritance for his sons. Well, what does God own? What does God own? God owns everything, right? We're told in the prophets that he owns all the gold and silver. We're told that cattle on a thousand hills are his. We sing in the Psalms that the earth and the fullness thereof is his. He owns all. And if that's not enough, he turns around and says to the believer, and all is yours. Now this, of course, is you have the temporal things. The Lord says the meek will inherit the earth in due course. But we're not thinking about chump change, which is what that is. We're talking as well about the spiritual resources that the Lord gives to his people. So if you look at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice that it says, therefore, verse 21, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. So we sing in Psalm 16, indeed, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. We have a goodly heritage, because there is, as we saw a couple of sermons ago, we have the best bloodlines, as it were, and the best resources that have come to us. They come from the Lord himself. There is none that is richer than the Heavenly Father. And he comes to the believer this morning and he says to you, you are an heir to all that is his, as a son or daughter of the living of God. In other words, it is not only free, my friend, it is also full. It is also opulent, if you will. It is grand, it is glorious, all that the Lord gives to his people. And this concept doesn't fall out of the sky here into our laps in the New Testament scriptures. The Lord actually provides for us a very vivid picture of this, a pointer and a symbol in the Old Testament. So if you think back to the Old Testament scriptures, you have the Promised Land. Right? We're all familiar with the Promised Land. God says to Abraham, leave Ur of the Chaldees. I'm giving you a land of promise. Israel waits for those years in Egypt to inherit it. Moses comes, delivers them, and they are brought through the wilderness to this Promised Land that the Lord had given them. And there is huge theological significance here. In the Old Testament, the land was gigantic, not just in the days of Joshua when they're securing it, but through the whole history of Israel, defending the land, being removed from the land by exile, that was a spiritual truth. The Lord is saying, you're being disinherited, right? Or you have them, all of the details about securing and keeping their own land in their own families and so on. Why? Why all of those details? And the answer is because that was an Old Testament picture. Just as the sacrifice and altar and so on was a picture of Christ as the Lamb of God who would come to bear away the sins of his people, the land was a picture of heaven. It was a picture of the ultimate Promised Land. It was an Old Testament type, a tangible, concrete type. They could walk on it. They could put their hands on it. It spoke to them as a people underage, but it pointed them beyond a piece of real estate, turf under their feet. It pointed them to the ultimate land that the Lord was preparing in heaven itself. We know they knew that. The whole book of Hebrews teaches us that they knew it. But for example, in Hebrews 11, verse 16, you have these words. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city, we are told. You go back to verse 10, you have reference to Abraham, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's looking for this heavenly city that is being spoken of. Abraham knew it. He knew what this was all about. Same thing with Moses, verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. They were looking past. The Old Testament believer who was walking by faith looked at the sacrifices to the Messiah who was behind them, looked at the land, and looked through it to the promised land that was yet to come. And so you have the Lord giving them in the Old Testament this picture of heaven. It's so important that when they go to Egypt, Joseph gets everybody together and says, listen, listen to me. Look me in the eyeballs. I'm going to die. But when God takes you out of here 400 years later, you make sure you take my bones and bury them in the land of promise. Right? 400 years, fast forward, Moses does just that. We're told he gathered the bones of Joseph and took them. We read them. We read that they're buried in the land of Egypt. Even the New Testament makes reference to this point of the burial of Joseph's bones. Joseph understood the theology. I want to be in the borders of the land of promise. It was a picture of heaven for Joseph who was walking by faith. So you come to Joshua, and there's all this detail. Don't miss it when you're reading Joshua. The painstaking detail. This tribe is given this portion of land. This tribe, all the families divided up within their tribe. It's a big deal, because it was a big deal to the Lord and a big deal to them. The Lord is one who gives inheritance to his people. It was a picture of their eternal inheritance that was coming. And unlike a grandpa who has to die to get the inheritance, we have a heavenly Father who bequeaths it, who cannot die, as we'll see more in a moment. And so it is an inheritance. Believers are heirs of God, heirs of an inheritance that is from the Lord. And this marks another difference between what we see in this world and what the Lord provides. It is a secure inheritance. Go to that passage we read in 1 Peter 1, because there you'll read in verses 4 and 5 that we come to an inheritance. Notice the descriptions. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Right? This is a picture of permanence. This is a picture of something that is untoppable. You can't unwind it. You can't degrade it. You can't steal it. You can't lose it. It is something that is absolutely secure that the Lord has given to his people, because it is his. He gives it. And so this is steering us. Can you feel how it's steering our hearts and affections? You're tempted to have your eyes looking at the things of this world. Cars, houses, toys, possessions, clothes, jobs, money in the bank, and so on. And everything in the world wants to pull your gaze downward. Wants to glue your eyeballs to these sorts of things. You can buy the best car, one of a kind, and someone in the grocery store parking lot smashes it. I mean, you can have a house and it's burned to the ground. You can have money and lose it, and so on and so forth. Here you have something that is secure in the Lord. And believer, the Lord is saying, he's coming to you in his word this morning, and he is wrenching your neck to lift your eyes to heaven. And he's saying, you need to fix your heart on what you gain from God that can never be lost, never be taken from you. This is what is important. You'll remember the words of the 20th century martyr missionary, Jim Elliot. They're words that can be traced back, by the way, to Philip Henry, and from beyond him all the way back to Augustine, or similar form. He says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he can never lose. Right? That concept is found in various places, but it is a biblical, it is a Christ-centered, it is a gospel-centered perspective that says, I know, I'm clear on what can be kept and what can be lost. And my life reflects it. My priorities reflect it. I mean, you recall the account Jesus gives us in Luke chapter 12. There's a rich man And there's a poor man named Lazarus, rich man, clothed in purple, all the lavish riches, wealth, you know, respectability, so on and so forth. There's Lazarus sitting at the gate. So poor, you know, they have to give him crumbs of bread. The dogs are licking his sores and so on. You know the picture. They both die. The unnamed by God rich man goes to hell, and he is bereft of everything. Lazarus is taken to heaven. And there the rich man looks from his deprivation across to Lazarus, and he can see now what he never could see before. Right now he is eternally poor. He has an infinite and eternal poverty. Whereas Lazarus, who was a son of Abraham and a one who walked by faith, is infinitely and eternally rich. And so the question comes, you know, Jesus is helping us to see clearly. And he says they both die. And the question is this, right? The question which echoes through your heart and mind is this: who is rich now? That's the question. Death is the great leveler. Death is the great clarifier. Death is the one that takes everything and brings it into the light. Who's rich now? And the answer is obvious. Here we're told that believers are heirs of God. If children, then heirs. This belongs to the children of God, those who are saved by grace. This does not belong to the enemies, right? This is not a word to those that are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are at odds with him, who are walking in unbelief, who are disobeying, who are turning their faces from him, right? The enemies don't inherit as the children do. Neither do the strangers, neither do the illegitimate children, neither do the slaves for that matter. Those within the church who go about focusing on outward stuff, but who don't have the root of the matter. Right? Not heirs. Slaves don't inherit anything. This is children. My dear friends, those of you who are unconverted here this morning, God is bringing you face to face with your spiritual poverty. Do you see the spiritual poverty of the ungodly? It's described elsewhere as being without God and without hope in this world. Spiritual poverty, in two words, is without God. And that's where you find yourself under the ministry of God's word this morning. And there, yeah, people can claim all sorts of material wealth and riches and so on and say, well, all this is mine and all this stuff that I have is mine. And all the while, they are completely deluded with regards to their true poverty. Is that you this morning, however little you may have? Is that where you find yourself? Well, in the gospel, the Lord is coming and he is setting forth and say, let me show you what the heavenly Father gives and what he gives through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, you think to yourself, you know, granddad dies and the children share, they divide, right, the family inheritance. And so such and such gets this, you get that, another person gets this, another person gets that, and so on and so forth. And so his estate is actually, your portion is diminished. It's only a piece of the pie, if you will. But that is never the case with the Lord. Because the Heavenly Father is an infinite Father. And that means that when he bequeaths an inheritance upon one child, it is completely undiminished from all of the others that are going to receive their portion in him. I mean, think by way of analogy. I am preaching this morning. And when those in these couple of rows hear my words, it doesn't take away what from those in the middle over there can hear of my words. Right? Everybody's getting the same words at the same time. So it's a basic, easy concept. You know, when God comes and he bestows his inheritance, it's not at the expense or loss of any of his children as he divides it out to them. Believers are heirs of a heavenly Father, of God who is infinite in his resources. Secondly, the believers are joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Look again at the text. It says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God," and then these words, "and joint heirs with Christ." Now, the significance of this phrase in our text is bigger and weightier than you might first think. The words "joint heirs," I mean, those carry a lot of freight, right? They carry a lot of weight. Why? Because this is what it means. It means that you must understand the inheritance that is Christ's first, if you're going to understand the inheritance that is to be had with Christ as a joint heir. See that? You have to first understand what Christ's inheritance is if you're going to understand the inheritance that is shared by him with his people. So that takes us all the way, and we're not going to go long on this, but it takes us all the way back, doesn't it, before time. The covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, along with the Holy Spirit. Trinitarian engagement in which the Father chooses a people for himself, and he calls upon his Son to go and purchase them. Christ stands as the eternal Son, ready to take upon human flesh and to carry out this great work. And there are engagements where Christ will lay down, he'll humble himself, he'll condescend, he'll lay down his life, he'll offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. He will undergo and undertake all that is necessary to redeem them. And the Father promises him, and we see this in the Psalms and the prophets and the Gospels, the Father promises him rewards. I'm going to give you the nations. I'm going to give you the heathen as your inheritance. I'm going to give you, there's all sorts of reward that the Lord Jesus Christ is promised to him. And we've unpacked some of that in the past, but let me highlight especially the preeminent reward that is promised to Christ, because it's relevant to our passage. Chiefly, Jesus is promised the reward of being glorified as the God-man with his Father. Remember the prayer, Jesus' own prayer in John 17, verse 5? "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Jesus is looking from this place prior to all that he is going to descend into in the coming cross. He is casting his eye to the crown, to the chief portion of his inheritance. "Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Christ as mediator, as the God-man, is lifted and exalted above all that is and all that ever could be, as one who is co-equal with the Father, and he inherits all of the glory. It's given to him so that we have human dust on the throne of heaven. But it is human dust that is clothed in divine glory. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is looking for. And he secures it as the mediator. Right, the Christian possesses their inheritance only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 15. "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance." It's tied up in the mediator. It's tied up in the God-man. It's tied up in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you come to this passage, and Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, joint heirs with Christ, with the anointed, with the mediator. The sons of God are sharing in the possession of the inheritance that is bestowed upon Christ himself. This shouldn't surprise you. I mean, if you've been with us through preaching through Romans, you've seen it. You think back to chapter 6, all that we're told about union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ dies, you died with him, believer. Christ is resurrected, you are raised with him. Christ ascends to the right hand, you are seated with him, we're told. Right? We've already been prepared for this. And so it is, we're told. So it is in this state of glory. The state of Christ's glory can't be contemplated without the elect, because they are joint heirs with him and all that has been provided to him. Notice the last phrase of our text, that we may be also glorified together. Right? They have to be held together. All that is Christ is ours. The glory with which he has been clothed is the glory with which his people will be clothed. Go back to that prayer in John 17. We read verse 5. Now look down at verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. You look at all that the New Testament says in Revelation. The believer will reign with Christ. The believer will have a new name given by Christ. The believer will be given a crown of gold by Christ. The believer will be given a body that is glorified like Christ's body. Will have a soul that has been fully and consummately redeemed in all of its totality. Here we're told that it is by being joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is all that is to be found in the covenant theirs, but the God of the covenant is theirs as their infinite portion. And that brings us, I think, to the heart of what's being spoken of here. What is the highest peak of the believer's inheritance? Amongst everything else, and it's vast, the answer is God himself is the believer's inheritance. This was true for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is true for his people, which is why the Lord has us sing about it. You think of Psalm 73, verse 25, where we sing, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is my portion forever. You see the same thing in Lamentation chapter 3, verse 24. But especially for our children, you know, who are memorizing Psalm 119, you'll find it there as well. Find almost everything in Psalm 119. Verse 57, thou art my portion, O Lord. Thou art my portion, O Lord. God himself is the believer's inheritance. And this brings us now back to that Old Testament picture we referred to earlier. We read from Numbers 18 for our Old Testament reading on purpose, as always. So hold in your mind all that we've already said about how the land was a picture of the spiritual inheritance, the heavenly inheritance. And you go back to that. Now, children, if you open your Bibles and you go to the back of your Bible and you go to the maps and you look at the period for the patriarchs, and you scan that map and you begin to look at, you know, which tribes. You got Judah in the south, and there's, you know, Naphtali and Zebulun are kind of up north. And on the east side, you have half tribe Manasseh and, you know, Reuben and Gad and so on. And you can look through that. Look closely. What's missing? There's a tribe missing. You will find nothing. No place on the map for the tribe of Levi. And that is because, as we read in Deuteronomy 18, verses 1 and 2, and as you'll see there, the Lord says elsewhere as well, Levi is given no inheritance. They are allotted no inheritance in the land. Their tribe, as the priests and so on, are given no inheritance. So Deuteronomy 18, he says in verse 1, the priests of the Levites and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. Now you come to the time of the conquest, and you find this confirmed. Some of you would have read it this week, Joshua 13, last verse. But under the tribe of Levi, Moses gave not an inheritance. But you'll notice something else in both of those places and elsewhere. Whenever it speaks about the fact that Levi has no inheritance, we're told, as in Deuteronomy 18:2, the Lord is their inheritance, as he hath said unto them. Or in that Joshua 13, verse 33 passage, the Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. The Levites were given no inheritance, no piece of property, no real estate, because Jehovah himself was their inheritance. Do you see, embedded within the picture is another picture. And the Lord says, if you've missed it the first time, you won't miss it here. Right? My servants have me as their inheritance. Levites have me. It's showing them this is what it is all about. And for the Levites, they're given appointed cities spread throughout the land so that the word of God is being preached throughout the length and breadth of the land. But you think again, and we can't take this as far as I would like to this morning, but he gave them even a symbol for that. How? The priests, the Levites, actually ate the best of everything. In one sense, they were the richest, though they had no permanent inheritance, no property. What would happen? All of Israel had to take the first part of what they got and bring it to the Lord. And they had to take the best part. So take this, well, this was not so good. This lamb's got a problem. That cow over there, you know, isn't it? This is the big, fat, healthy one that looks absolutely the best of the whole flock. That one's going to the Lord. They're taken to the Lord's house. They're devoted to the Lord. This stuff, the Lord says, he puts his name on it. He says, it's mine. You can't have it. It belongs to me. And they say, here, we're giving this. This is the Lord's. And the Lord says, I'm taking what is mine, and the Levites are going to have it. When God blessed Israel in fantastic ways, there were greater proportions that they were bringing. There were greater proportions that Levi got. But they always got the best of the best of the best of everything, wine, oil, so on and so forth. Because the Lord was reinforcing, this is mine. You are eating, you are living off what is mine, what has been devoted to me. And that vivid, colorful, graphic picture would have been stamped upon them as it is stamped upon us. The Lord is saying under those earthly shadows, look to the real thing. I myself am the portion of my people. I am the one whom you get. I give myself to my people. The great prize, the treasure of heaven, contrary to all of the rubbish and drivel that is being produced in books in our own day and generation, contrary to all of the nonsense, the great prize, the treasure of heaven for the believer is God himself. Nothing else will suffice but to have Christ. And this entails the most exhilarating pleasure that any creature has ever enjoyed. The most exhilarating pleasure in all of the universe is the sight of God himself in Christ. To behold the glory of God in Christ, what we call the beatific vision, right? This will blitz your senses. This will overwhelm everything in your being. This will impart joy that absolutely outstrips anything and everything ever known to man. The sight of the glory of God. And Jesus in John 17 prayed on the basis of promise and thereby secured that it would be so for every Christian. Joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, every time you murmur and complain about your circumstances, it is like the word that God brought to Jeremiah in chapter 2, verse 31, when God comes to his people and says, "Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness?" It's a searching question to some of you this morning, because the Lord's coming to you and he's saying, "Really? Truly? Are you so deluded as to think that I have been a wilderness unto my church, a place of darkness?" No, indeed. Let it be banished from our hearts. The believer is a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us, thirdly, to that the believers suffer and are glorified with Christ. Believers suffer and will be glorified with Christ. This theme carries on in the next verse, which we'll consider with the Lord's help next week. But believers suffer and are glorified with Christ. Notice you have another one of those conditional things. If children, then heirs. And then he says, if suffer, then glorified. There's a condition here, a condition attached to this inheritance. If suffer, then glorified. In other words, no suffering in Christ. Well, that means no share in glory with Christ. Now, this is the opposite, right, of the health and wealth, name it and claim it, and all the other, you know, nonsense that is preached. It's the opposite. The Lord is saying, suffering is the prerequisite for glory. Not, you know, best life now, preparation for glory. And again, this is attached to being co-heirs. It's together with Christ. So you think of both of these, suffering and glory, both of them were appointed to Christ. Christ had to suffer in order that he might be glorified. And so the same applies to those who are joint heirs with him. They suffer in preparation for glory. You can look at Hebrews 2, verse 10, where it was becoming that the Lord should suffer in bringing many sons with him to glory. But there's more than a parallel here. You say, well, that's easy enough. Jesus suffered and he was glorified. We're joint heirs, so we suffer and he's glorified and we're glorified. But there's more than a parallel, because the language in our text is this: if we suffer with him. And it says, maybe also glorified together. So it's speaking actually of a joint participation, not just a parallel. In other words, the sufferings of a believer in the New Testament, the sufferings of a believer are spoken of as the sufferings of Christ, right? In over half a dozen New Testament passages. The suffering of believers is described as the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is this participation. Now, we're conscious, we'll say briefly but clearly, the believer by no way, shape, or form contributes to Christ's sufferings as the Savior. Right? They don't contribute to his expiation, his propitiation, his reconciliation, his redemption in any way at all. God laid the elect's iniquities on Christ alone. Christ bore alone the wrath of God and the sins of God's people. Christ's blood alone is what saves. But there is another aspect. So you'll see it, for example, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, where it says, Now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, for which is the church. So there's this other dimension, this other aspect, where we're actually, the believer is a partaker of Christ's sufferings, and those sufferings are regarded as the text says, filling up a quota of sufferings, all of which is requisite to the consummation of redemption, right? The consummation of the glorification of the whole body of Christ, which is the church. The Lord he's filling up, as it were, all of the sufferings of the whole body in anticipation of the glorifying of the whole body. Well, this means, of course, suffering as a Christian. It means suffering as a Christian. Now, that can entail suffering for Christ, for his sake. We deny ourselves, we take up our crosses, we say no to our own pleasures, we serve, we sacrifice, we give, we labor. Those are included. It can mean suffering for Christ in terms of standing with him and paying the price. Persecution in its various degrees and forms. That's included as well. But it's also suffering as a Christian in the perhaps the forms of affliction that are detached from the likes of persecution or sacrificial service and so on. The Lord calls his people at times into dark places with heavy burdens and many sorrows. And it's not that they're being persecuted for Christ's sake, but they're being called to serve him in suffering. They're being called to serve with Christ in their sufferings. He also serves who only stands and waits, as Milton said. And so all of these things are included. You know it because Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" When he speaks to Paul on the road to Damascus. "Why persecutest thou me? Jesus, you're exalted at the right hand of the Father in heaven. How am I persecuting you?" Every time the Apostle Paul laid a stripe on one of his people, it was a persecution of Christ. There is a joint suffering with the Lord Jesus Christ. All suffering by the believer is to be done with Christ as well as for Christ. So that means that the Lord is actually going with his people down into the valley of humiliation. Christ, they are suffering with him. He is present. He is near. He is upholding. He is consoling. He is giving fellowship to them with himself in the sufferings. It is not only suffering for him, but it is also suffering with him. Believers suffer and are glorified with Christ. Now, for those of you who are unbelievers, you know, you might think to yourself, "Well, man, if I were an heir to the estate of Bill Gates, wouldn't that be something? You know, think of all that that would entail and all that that would mean for me," and so on. But the Lord himself comes to you this morning, and he comes to you standing in your presence through his word. And he says, "Let me tell you, sinner, what it means to be a true heir of the eternal God, to be a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I want you to measure in your own heart the contrast of your responses. The thought of becoming an heir to some unknown filthy rich uncle or the likes of Bill Gates, the response that you have in your own heart to that, and contrast it with the response that you have under the preaching of God's word this morning. When the Lord himself comes and says, "This is who I am as a God of grace, who absolutely delights to lavish upon my people an incalculable inheritance that can never be diminished, that is perfectly and eternally secure." Where does that leave you? Some of you are saying, "Well, truth be told, Pastor, the former idea of the rich uncle moves me a lot more." If that's so, the question that follows is, does that disturb you? If the Lord could somehow shake your cage under the ministry of his word and bring to the fore, to bring to the surface of your own heart and mind that you are wrecked, that you are spiritually impoverished, so impoverished that you can't even recognize true wealth when it's set before your face. How desperately do you need a savior now, my dear sinful friend? How desperately do you need a savior now? Oh, that God by his grace would somehow arrest you so that you would say, I want what Pastor is speaking about. I want it, and I want the ability to love it, both. I want the ability by the grace of God to be wowed in wonder with all that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. For those of you who are believers, hopefully you can see how the Lord is coming to you this morning and he's prying, he's loosening your grip on the things of this world. He's coming with comfort to say, look, amidst all the woes and all the difficulties, get your head where it belongs. Your head belongs in the clouds in this case. It belongs in heaven, as Colossians 3 tells us. He's loosening our grip from the childish toys and cares of this world. And it's this spiritual power, this spiritual truth that actually comes and transforms the Christian, that makes all of the difference. It's what made the difference for the martyrs, right? It's what made Polycarp in his 80s be able to stand up and defy Caesar to his face and to be subjected to an ignoble death. It's what enabled Latimer and Ridley, the English martyrs under Roman Catholic Mary. It enabled them to embrace the flames and to be burned alive, right? It's what the 20th century martyrs in various parts of the world have been motivated by. They get it. They've been able to see under the light of the gospel that there is something worth having that can never be lost. And that all of the stuff that can be lost, life included, pales in comparison to having the Lord Jesus Christ. We need our grip loosened from the trinkets. And you need to have steel put in your bones, the consolation that comes with it. You may lose your job because you refuse to keep the Sabbath. You may end up not being able to marry a person that you want to marry because of the demands that the Lord puts on us in keeping covenant with him. You may suffer in the classroom for refusing to drink the Kool-Aid and to rather stand for truth and raise a voice of witness. And there are loads of other examples, and we're living in an increasingly hostile and chaotic age. But the Christian, when faced with the options between suffering and sinning, will always choose suffering again and again and again. Why do they choose suffering rather than sinning? Because of texts like the one that is being set before you. Heirs of God and joint heirs with him, suffering with him that we might also be glorified with him. It is looking to the end of the prize. Well done, my good and faithful servant. It is looking to the day when the Lord says, you were not ashamed of me before mere mortals, before mere men. I'm not ashamed of you before the host of heaven. You confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father that is in heaven. You are willing to shoulder that heavy cross day in and day out. I am the one who stands now willing to bestow a crown. What a trade! A cross for a crown that can never be taken away. Too often this is slow to sink in. You say, well, I get it. and you can understand the clarity of the truths themselves, but oh, that somehow God, by His Spirit, would break through all of those superficial layers and bring it down into the depths and bosom of your own heart, that the Lord would actually change your mind, the way that you think about the world, the way that I think about the world, that He would deliver us from all of the nonsense, that He would enable us to look upon what is unseen as more certain than what is seen, that He would enable us by His grace to say, I am going to live as a pilgrim, and my whole life is going to be devoted to seeking first and foremost His kingdom and His righteousness. And I am going to allow everything else that everyone else considers to be of preeminent importance fall to the wayside, so that I can take up this all-consuming sight, passion, desire, pursuit for the glory of God, to live as an heir and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that the Lord would bring this with transforming influences upon all of us, myself included. For our conversation is in heaven. This is Philippians 3:20, right? Our citizenship, our life, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious and eternal God in heaven, we do bless Thy holy name for all of the benefits that belong to Thy people in the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, help us to marvel not merely at the inheritance. Help us, O Lord, to marvel at Thee, the One who is bestowing the inheritance, and to have our gaze traced to the end itself, to having the eternal God as our eternal portion. O Lord, add blessing by the Spirit, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.